I want to welcome everybody to the Master's Class here at Life Change Church. We got a good group here, and I hope we're going to have a good message here this morning. It's from the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verses 8 through 12, and it's entitled The Word of God. And today I want to start up with where we left off last week, talking about the peril of unbelief. We had just a few verses left on the lesson, and I didn't get quite through, so I want to finish those up, and then I want to camp out on verse 12 of this chapter, as it is a wonderful, wonderful verse about the Word of God. And I want to talk about what it means to each of us. So, you'll recall from last week that in the first few verses of the fourth chapter of the book of Hebrews, Paul has been expressing the tragic cost of not trusting God to do all that he says he will do for you. And the sin of unbelief, the sin of not trusting God with your whole life, is the most serious sin that a believer can commit. That's pretty strong words, but the not trusting God is the sin that leads to everything else that we do. And it is serious because your unbelief will keep you from God using you to do His work and from blessing you as you do His work. A Christian that does not trust God is totally useless. Do you hear me what I'm saying? Totally useless. Now, for the lost person, now you see, I'm taking it easy on everybody this morning, right? I'm not taking any strong positions or saying anything strong here this morning, right? I'm ready with the guns firing here this morning, so y'all be careful here. So anyway, for the lost person, unbelief is even more tragic and dangerous. It is the one sin that will close the door to salvation. Unbelief leads to denial and rejection of God, which leads to judgment and an eternity in hell. And so let's start our lesson today with verse 7 out of the book of Hebrews, chapter 4. And Paul is writing, and he says, "Again he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, Today, after so long a time, as it is said, Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts." So you can almost feel the urgency in Paul's words. He says, today. Today. Not tomorrow, but today is the day if you will hear his voice. If you will open up your heart and listen to the Holy Spirit's word of conviction, salvation is possible for you and I. And Paul says, harden not your hearts. Don't walk away. Don't close your ears. Today is the day of your redemption. Verse 8 says, "For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day?" Now, this verse is confusing in all kinds of ways, okay? And it can be confusing first as to who Paul is even talking about, because he's actually not talking about Jesus. He's talking about Joshua here. And say, Keith, how is that? It says Jesus right there in the Word, right? So the word Joshua is the Old Testament or Hebrew word for Savior. The word Jesus is the New Testament or Greek word for Savior. Remember who Paul is talking to? He's talking to the Hebrews, right? He's talking to the Hebrew Christians. And so they are the same words. And they're the same name, just in different languages. And it means that Joshua and Jesus had the same name. Still confused? Well, it becomes a little clearer if we jump out of the King James Version and use a different version or a different translation of the Bible. And I go to the New American Standard, and it reads like this. And notice who Paul is talking about here in the New American Standard. Same verse. "For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that." Okay? So this tells us that it's Joshua that Paul is talking about when he says, "For if Joshua had given them rest." And remember, rest is not, you know, you're tired and you're getting some rest and relaxation. Rest is all different kinds of rest, the rest of salvation, the rest of obedience, the rest of a Christian life and so forth. It's the completed work. It's the removal of stress. It's the dependence on God and being in the center of God's will when we talk about the word rest here all the time, okay? And what it means when Paul says, for if Joshua had given them rest, is that when Joshua was old and stricken in years, there was still a great deal of land to conquer that God was going to give them. The people of Israel had not entered into all of the blessing that God had in store for them. And Joshua was not able to secure all of God's rest for them. We know that this is true because Paul says, if that had been true, he would not have spoken of another day after that. And you've got to go to the New American Standard to get it read like that, because it's confusing in the way that the King James Version was translated as well. So notice the difference in the way the New American Standard says it. He would not have spoken of another day after that. And that's what we're trying to say here, is that if Joshua had given them all the rest that God had for them, then Joshua would not have spoken of another day for that rest. And so it means that there is another day. And we know that the Jews did not receive the full blessings at that time. But for the Hebrew Christian and for us today, if we trust Christ, then today, this day, the day that we fully trust God to do all that He says He will, there will be blessings and joy of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And then verse 9 says, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. So there's still something out there. There's a rest for the people of God. So here, Paul is projecting out in the future, and in verse 8, he spoke of what? Another day. And that other day is there, when he says, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. And so this is the rest of heaven. For the people of God, heaven will be a place of deep satisfaction, of real joy, and of real blessing. Now, a lot of people have said that it's the millennial kingdom, and it's, you know, the Jews. I don't necessarily believe that's true here in this particular case, because he's talking to Hebrew Christians, not just the Hebrew Jews as a whole. So I think it is the rest of heaven that he is talking about here. And so verse 10 says, for he that has entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Now, when did God rest from his works? At creation, right? So this is the rest of completion that Paul is talking about. And creation is finished. God entered into his rest, meaning that he was satisfied that the work was completed. He wasn't tired, but when he completed the work of creation. It's important to know that we live in a world where creation is over with, except in the creation of a new believer. And this is the creation that began at Calvary and the day of Pentecost, and it continues unto today. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Probably everybody in here could quote this to me, right? Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So the sons of God are the only things that God is creating today. It is by our faith in Christ that we become new creations. And in Christ, there is a rest that God has promised us. And it says, for he that has entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works. So compare God completing the work of creation for now those of us who have entered into our own rest. And it's when we stop our works to obtain salvation and trust Christ that we enter into the rest of salvation that he has promised us. So Christ offers a finished salvation to us. We don't have to do any work for our salvation. So it's not talking about that. And it happens when we trust Christ, we become new creations in him. Verse 11 says, let us labor therefore to enter into that rest. Oh my goodness, Keith, that just goes off. Totally opposite of what you just said. There's just a conflict there. We might as well just close up the Bible and go on home, because we found a conflict in the Bible, right? Isn't that what we said? Right? So let's read that. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. So now remember everything that we've been talking about before we start trying to interpret what we've got right here in front of us today. Now the word labor comes from a Greek word meaning to use speed, to make effort, to be prompt or earnest, to be diligent, to endeavor, labor, and study. Now we know from all of our study of the rest of the Bible that it is not salvation that we labor for, right? So whenever you have a potential conflict in the Bible, what's the first thing you do? You think about all the other things, the tenets that you know in the Bible, and if something appears to conflict with that, what do? You start digging a little deeper, right? Because you know there's no conflicts in the Bible. And so now you got to try to figure out what it is it's trying to say. And so because we know that we don't labor for salvation because Christ has already completed our redemption work, but this is the satisfaction that comes from being in the will of God, doing the work of God, and trusting and resting in Him. That's what we're laboring for. This is the wonderful, glorious place that God wants us to be. This is what we strive for, what we labor for. Being in God's will is not a place of sleepiness or laziness. If you want to be in God's work, don't say you're retired, because there is no retirement in doing God's work, okay? I'm looking forward to retirement one day for my earth's work, but there is no retirement in God's work. I'm not going to get to stop teaching just because I retire from my job, all right? I'll stop teaching when God tells me to stop teaching, all right? And I hope that's when He calls me up into heaven, all right? So, this is not a place of sleepiness or laziness. It requires labor to bear the fruit of doing God's work in this world. And when we get centered into God's will, then we enter into God's rest of completion. The rest of the Christian and enjoyment of the Christian life. Then he says, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Now, what's the example we've been using? The Jews in the wilderness, right? They were out there for 40 years. We've been talking about that for 2 weeks now. So, the Jews failed to find God's rest because of what? Their unbelief. Paul is warning the Hebrews believers, as well as us, that it is unbelief that will rob us of our rest in God. It will rob us of the blessings that God has for us today, and that is what we call the peril of unbelief. Any questions about the peril of unbelief before I switch gears and start talking about something else? We spent 2.5 weeks on that, so. All right, so let's start talking about the Word of God. Ain't it amazing how the Word of God just has all this good stuff about the peril of unbelief, and then it just drops this knowledge bomb right here on us in verse 12 about the Word of God. I mean, you know, Peter tells us that one of the things that, and notice I said Peter, okay, but Peter tells us, as we're talking about the Word of God, that one of the things that is necessary to be a growing Christian is that you have a proper diet, right? And what's the proper diet for a Christian? 1 Peter 2:2, it isn't a low-carb diet, right? It's not the heart-healthy diet. It's none of those. 1 Peter 2:2 says, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of what? The Word, that ye may grow thereby. Listen to me carefully. There is no way possible that you are going to be a growing Christian if you neglect the one book that God has provided to give you energy, power, sustenance, strength, wisdom, knowledge, and faith. And that book is the Word of God. If you do not spend time daily in the Word of God, then you cannot lead a victorious Christian life. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Now, there was a man who lived in Bristol, England, in the 1800s. And his name was George Mueller. Have you guys heard about George Mueller? Yeah. And if you want to get a book on his life, then read the bibliography of Mueller of Bristol. Now, Mueller was a man who believed God, who trusted God, and had extraordinary, unbelievable faith in God. And as you read the life of Mueller, you say, oh, would to God that I had the faith that Mueller had. And let me tell you the secret of his faith in his own words. And by the way, if you don't know George Mueller, he was a man who fed literally thousands and thousands and thousands of orphans and raised millions of dollars, and without even telling anyone about his need. Now, Mueller said this, talking about his personal life, his devotional life, and about his prayer life. The first thing I did after having asked in a few words the Lord's blessing upon his precious word, this is what he was doing every morning, was to begin to meditate upon the word of God, searching into every verse to get a blessing out of it. Not for the sake of public ministry of the word, not for the sake of preaching on what I had meditated on, but for the sake of obtaining food for my own soul. The proper diet. Food for my own soul. And he continues and say, now, what is food for the inner man? Well, it's not prayer, but it is the word of God. And here again, not the simple reading of the word so that it only passes through our minds as water runs through a pipe, but considering what we read, pondering over it, and applying it to our hearts. Isn't that great? Now in this, Mueller is illustrating what the Bible says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now I want you to look at one of the most powerful verses in all of the Bible, Matthew 4:12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Oh, be still my heart. Isn't that something that has a lot packed into it? Man, what a great verse about the word of God. This is another one of those star verses that we often talking about. This is a verse that you should read and meditate on until it just seeps right on down into your very spirit. You need to get these words down in there and apply it to them. Now, God's favorite characterization of his book is the phrase, the word of God. God's favorite title for the Bible is the Word of God. Now, did you know that nowhere in the Bible will you find that God calls his book the Bible? Nowhere in his book does he call it the Bible. Now, I'm not saying that the Bible is not an appropriate title for the book, because it is. Now, it's recognized the world over as God's book. And if we wanted to teach about where the Bible came from and all the books and everything, I could teach you all about the meaning and where the word Bible came from, but it really didn't get started until about the 4th century. Now, they were using a Greek word, and it means parchments, and it means other things in the back. But anyway, I'm not going to get sidetracked on that, because I could be here all day just talking about how we got the Bible, okay? But I still think it's an appropriate name for it. I'm going to call it the Bible here all the way through. I think it is what it should, but it's not what God calls it. Now, it's not what the Bible calls itself either in its own words. Over and over and over again, you can find where the Bible calls itself the Word of God. I did a search, and there's various meanings of this, but 50 times did the Bible use the term the Word of God in the King James Version. Okay? Now, that's very important because, you see, I have observed that the more liberal a preacher or a professor is when he's talking about the Bible, the less he calls it the Word of God. Now, he'll call it biblical materials. He'll call them the Pauline epistles or the record of God's revelation. Now, those are code words that people start using. Now, sometimes conservative people who believe in the Bible use those words. I've used Pauline epistles before. But it ought to be a flag that you start paying attention to what that guy is saying. Okay? Because he just cannot bear to call it what the Bible itself calls itself, and that is the Word of God. Now, that's very important because when it is the Word of God, I mean, then it's what? God speaking. And if it's God speaking, then what? You got to pay attention to it, right? It's not just some bunch of men who wrote all this stuff. This is God speaking. And you got to pay attention to what God says. See, God gave the same name to His own dear Son. Jesus Christ Himself is called by the same name, the Word of God. For example, in Revelation 19:13, speaking of Jesus when He comes again, it says, "And He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and His name is called the Word of God." Now, that's also very important because the character of both are linked together. The Bible is called the Word of God. Jesus Christ is called the Word of God. One is the written Word. One is the living Word. Ah, now you see, the Bible is the Word of the Lord, and Jesus is the Lord of the Word. And so the living Word, Jesus, honors the written Word. The written Word, the Bible, presents the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I want us to look at this one little verse over the next couple of weeks. You know, I bet that people have read this verse 100 times and you never even thought about everything I just got through telling you, right? You see, I'm taking you to seminary here this morning. It didn't cost you a dime. It didn't cost you a dime, right? But this is wonderful stuff. This is great stuff to have in your heart and to know and understand about the Word of God. And so I want us to look at this one verse. It's going to take me a couple weeks to do it. Okay? I might not even get done in a couple weeks because there is so much in here. It is so wonderful that I can't cover what it means in one part of one lesson. So now over the next couple of weeks, I want us to look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, and I want to learn three things about the Bible that will be a great blessing to you, because it has certainly been a blessing to me as I continue to work on this lesson. Now, the very first thing I want you to learn is that the Bible is a book that lives. The Bible is a book that lives. Notice what it says. The Word of God is quick. Now, do you see that? You see that phrase? The Word of God is quick. Now, I'm using the King James Version, and it says the Word of God is quick. Now, the word quick literally means alive. And I don't normally tell you what the Greek word is. When I was a younger teacher, I used to say the Greek words, and I was terrible at saying the Greek words because I butcher them totally when I try to say Greek because I'm not a Greek scholar, okay? I've gotten away from that. I just say it's got a Greek word and it translates into this. But here it's important. So I'm going to give you the Greek word in a couple of different places here because it's important to understand what this is. So the word quick is the Greek word zao, Z-A-O. And it's the word that we get zoology from, or zoo. And it means that which is alive. That which is alive. And God says what? The Word of God is quick. It is alive. And so the Bible is not like any other book. The Bible literally has life. It sings, it weeps, it breathes, it speaks. The Bible is alive and it has power. Now, if you don't believe that, let me tell you what Jesus Christ said about the Word of God. John 6:63 says, "It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Jesus says it is the spirit that quickeneth, that is, that gives life. The flesh profiteth nothing. And then Jesus says, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. You see that? They are life. I'm telling you, the Bible is alive. The Bible says it is quick. It has power. And because it is alive, it presents a living person. Jesus also said in John 5:39, search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Now notice something you may miss. When Jesus said that, he was talking about the Old Testament because the New Testament hadn't been written yet, right? Don't get the idea that the Old Testament is about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Now, because the Old Testament is about Jesus. Now, you're going to find Abraham and Isaac and Jacob there in the Old Testament, but the central personality of all the Bible is Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ said, you search the Scriptures. These are they which do testify of me. Now, you can read other books, and they may present a fictitious character who never lived, or they may present a historical character who has died or will die at some point in the future. But listen, I am telling you, when you open this book, the Bible, Jesus steps right out of it. I mean, it is a living book. It presents a living person. Jesus Christ is alive and well, and he says, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. The Bible is alive. And that's the first thing I want you to understand. Not only do you read the Bible, it reads you. It is a living book. So the Bible is the book that lives. That's the first thing I want you to see. Second thing I want you to see is the Bible is the book that labors. Now, the Bible says the Word of God is quick and powerful. So we've added the word and powerful here on the end of this. Now, the word powerful is translated from the Greek word energes, E-N-E-R-G-E-S. And it's a word that we get our English word energy from. It means it works. This book that pulsates with life is a book that is not a dead book. It is very much alive. It labors. It works on the saints. It works on the sinners. And it works on Satan. Oh, my. Are we going to have fun with this verse, huh? All right. So let me show you how the Bible works on the saints. For example, the Bible will do exploratory work on the saints. Now remember, the Bible is called a sword here in this passage of Scripture. It has the idea of that which cuts. And the Bible will cut you, and it will cut you deeply. Look again at verse 12. For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Now, what he is saying is that the Word of God is as sharp as a scalpel that goes deeper than any sword could go into the human body. I want you to notice that he speaks of the joints and the marrow here. Now, the joints in your body are the hinges, right? Those are the things that allow you to move and everything. And then he talks about the marrow, which we think of as the heart of the bone. In biology, it's the very center of the bone. But I believe he's talking about our heart here in the marrow. It's using a Greek word that talks about down in the center, down deep. And what he's saying is this, that the Word of God gets down into our actions and our attitudes. It goes down deep into the joints and the marrow. Now, he's taking a physical sword in a physical body, and he's making a spiritual application and giving us a spiritual truth. He is saying, just as a physical sword might cut into the joints in the marrow, he's saying the Word of God goes even deeper than that. The Word of God divides between soul and spirit. And look at that. It's very interesting. It says dividing asunder between soul and spirit. Now, what is the difference between a soul and a spirit? You know, I was saved for a long time before I knew there was a difference between the soul and the spirit. I used to think they were just two synonymous words for the invisible part of an individual, right? Now, you say his soul and you say his spirit, well, that was just six of one and half a dozen of the other, right? They meant the same thing. But that's not true. And this verse tells us that's not true. Now, I will tell you that the English versions of the Bible help with this confusion in the way that the translators decided to use the word soul and the word spirit interchangeably at times. But there is a difference when you look at it in the Greek. The soul of a man is a psychological part of man. And the Greek word for soul is psuche, or P-S-U-C-H-E. And I'm sure I am abusing that horribly, okay? But it's or psyche, okay? Now, it's the word that we get psychiatry, psychology, and psyche from. Your soul is basically your mind, your emotion, and your will, and Madison Avenue works on your soul. Now, the spirit is a part of you that is made in the image of God. God is spirit, and man is made in the image of God. And so the Bible says that we worship God how? In spirit and in truth. Now, it may surprise you to know, I'm getting ready to get into some deep water here, okay? I've gotten into this in the past, and I've had people just get up and throw things at me, okay? But that's all right. I want you to know that animals have a soul. Now, you read in Genesis where the Bible speaks of the living creatures. And it uses a Hebrew word that is translated as the word soul in other places. So that is, animals have conscious life. Now, all of you know how much I love dogs. I've talked about dogs and dogs and dogs. And, you know, I love them like they were my own kids. They're a part of the family in my house, right? My kids would say that I treat my dogs better than I did them, okay? And they're probably right, okay? Now, animals have a personality. They have a soul. However, that doesn't necessarily mean that animals are going to heaven. Oh, this is where I tread into deep water, okay? Yeah. Now, the Bible tells us that there are animals in heaven. I mean, you remember the sheet that came down with Peter and had all those animals on it and came out of heaven and so forth? There are animals in heaven. It talks about the lion and the sheep and all that. So there are animals in heaven. And I'm going to tell you what. I really, really, really hope that I'm going to have my dogs in heaven. Okay? I'm not going to tell you they're not going to be there, but that just doesn't mean that they are going to be there. All right? So what I'm saying is that they have conscious life. Now, the word soul means that which has conscious life. But here is the difference between man and the animals. Man has a spirit. And the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Here's another verse that says soul and spirit and body, right? And God wouldn't just say things that meant the same thing. He spells them out individually because they are different. With your spirit, you have spiritual knowledge. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And God's spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. Now, animals have instincts to guide them. All human beings have a human spirit to guide them because we're in the image of God. Now, a lost person just has their own spirit with a God-sized hole in it that is waiting to be filled with the Holy Spirit when you become saved. A saved person has the Holy Spirit living in their human spirit to guide them. Your spirit is the tabernacle of God. That's what God is talking about in Corinthians when he talks about being a tabernacle of God. And so plants have a body, and a saved person has the Holy Spirit living in their human spirit to guide them. So a lost person just has his own spirit, but a saved person has the Holy Spirit living in their human spirit to guide them. Now, plants have a body, but they don't have a soul. Animals have a body and a soul, but they don't have a spirit. Only man has a spirit. Now, the Bible says that the Word of God is so sharp that it can divide between the soul and the spirit. Now, that's a very difficult thing to do, to divide between the soul and the spirit, because there's so much that goes on in our church services, and there's so much that goes on in preaching and singing and ministry that is soulish rather than spiritual. Do you know that a preacher can preach with soul, mind, emotion, and will? And notice what I left out. Spirit. That preacher can be a spellbinder. He can have you on the edge of your seat, but that doesn't necessarily mean that the anointing of God is upon what he's doing. But now it may be. Thank God for the spellbinders who are anointed. But what I'm saying is this, that a lot of what we look at is not necessarily of God. Although it may seem like it's of God, it may be all soulish. It may be mind, emotion, and will, and not of the Spirit. Now, I've been teaching long enough that I can just teach. I mean, I can teach. But that doesn't necessarily mean that I'm going to be in the Spirit, because when you do something long enough, you know how to do it. And that is actually one of the great dangers that we face. We let it become just a job, just something we do. You know, the devil's not going to get me to go out and drink liquor. I'm not trying to be proud here, but I just don't believe at this point in my life, since I've never drank a drop of liquor in my entire life, that the devil's going to get me to go out and drink liquor today. And he's also not going to get me to commit adultery. I just don't believe he's going to get me to commit adultery. He's not going to get me to rob a bank either. I just don't think he's going to get me to rob a bank. Now, I mean, I know anything can happen and things change and people fall and so forth, and I'm not saying that. I just don't believe that Satan would be able to get me to do those things. Now, I can fail just like anyone, and I do every day. I mean, but it probably wouldn't be one of those. But I do fail. I mean, like eating too much. I eat too much every day. You just have to look at me to know that I eat way too much, okay? And way too much good food. But devil's not going to get me to rob a bank. All right? Did you understand what I'm saying? Now, I'm not saying that I'm so strong or all of that. I've just made up my mind that I'm just not going to do those things. And I ain't going to do it. My wife will holler at me for saying that. I ain't going to do it. I'm just not going to do those things. But I'll tell you what the devil might could get me to do. He might get me to do good in the flesh. Good in the flesh. I mean, he might get me to teach in the flesh instead of with the anointing of God. And for those of you who like to sing and play music, the devil could get, maybe, get you to play the piano in the flesh. to sing the hymns that we sing in church in the flesh. Oh, you're singing the right words, but maybe you're in the flesh. You're not in the spirit. Now, who knows? I don't know. You don't know, but the Word of God knows. I'm telling you, the Word of God will get down there so deep it will divide asunder the soul and the spirit. Now listen to me very carefully. The devil is very clever. If the devil can't get you to do bad in the flesh, the devil will try to get you to do good in the flesh. He doesn't care, just so long as you're in the flesh when you're doing it. And once he gets you to do good in the flesh, then guess what? He can get you to do bad in the flesh. You understand what's going on here? Now, sometimes you see a preacher. Sometimes he will fall and go into immorality and adultery, and somebody will say, oh, what happened to him? Look how far he fell. No, you don't know how low he was living. He may have had an outwardly very wonderful ministry, but he's doing what he's doing now, no longer depending upon the Holy Spirit of God, because now he knows how to do it. A singer can know how to do it. They know which songs are going to move the hearts and minds of people. And that's the reason that I pray that, oh God, I never want to become a professional at what I'm doing. I don't want to teach without the anointing. I don't want to teach without the touch of heaven upon my heart and upon my life. And it's a dangerous, dangerous thing. You see, the Word of God is so sharp that the Word of God, when you get to reading the Bible, not only do you read the Bible will read you. And God will put that sword in there, and God will divide between the soul and the spirit, and there's no physiologist, there's no psychiatrist, there's no theologian that can do that. But the Word of God can do that. Now, there's a difference. Some people come to the Bible with carnal emotions rather than spiritual experience. Sometimes carnal knowledge versus theological and spiritual understanding. I mean, you can go to the Bible with carnal knowledge and know the names of all the kings of Egypt, all the kings of Israel, the kings of Babylon. You can read the Bible like a math book rather than a love story, and you can use it as a club rather than a sword. You can be in the soul rather than in the spirit. So the Word of God is a divider, and the Word of God is a discerner. Now the Word dividing asunder, and it also, what is it doing? It's discerning. And the last phrase of that verse, it talks about discerning. And the Word of God is a discerner. The discerner is the word we get our English word critic from. You see, we have some of these so-called theologians who believe it's their job to criticize the Bible. No, it's not their job. And it's not your job to criticize the Bible. The Bible criticizes you. The Bible is the critic to criticize us. And once the Lord takes this book and begins to work on us, it does exploratory surgery on us. Now, unfortunately, I'm 6 minutes past due, and I'm not going to get done with this portion of the lesson, but that's all right. I'll just pick it up next week, and we'll go from there. We'll stop with exploratory surgery, and we'll talk about corrective surgery next week. So you got to do explore, and then you got to correct the problems that you find, right? Amen? Amen. All right.